This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 21, so you can turn there, verses 15 to 26, if you have a Bible. I don't have the page number, I apologize for that, not on top of it. Acts chapter 21. William Wallace, Betsy Ross, Abraham Lincoln, Moses, Patrick Henry, Nelson Mandela, Harriet Tubman, William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, Name Association. As you listen to these names, certain images, maybe some words will come to mind as you're probably trying to connect. What do all these names and people have to do with each other? And as I think of them, one word stands out, and it's the word freedom. These are people whose names, whose faces, their lives have indelibly marked the world in their fight or in their struggle or in their striving for freedom. But what do we mean when we talk about freedom? What do we understand it to be? So most of these names, the ones perhaps you're familiar with, are associated with liberation from some sort of tyranny. Okay, whether it be from an actual dictator or from an oppressive system like slavery or apartheid or racism. For we Americans, freedom began with this idea of liberty from oppression, right? From King George in England and the oppression that we seem to have from him. And over time, as we've lived in our freedom, freedom has come to be identified not so much with freedom from oppression, but with an unmitigated sense or use of inalienable human rights. Rights that we understand, right, according to the Declaration of Independence, are bestowed on us by our Creator. Right? You can name them, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, these rights are fundamental to our identity, our existence, our well-being. And because we see them as rights, I would argue that we're driven to protect them. And so to protect them, we build fences or we erect walls or we install alarms on our property. We arm ourselves to defend our God-given rights and our property. Freedom. When I mention the name Jesus, you may think of a lot of words, but I'm not sure that the word freedom is on the tip of your tongue. But freedom is fundamental to what Jesus came to purchase for us. You see, Jesus claims to give us freedom, but the freedom offered in the gospel is very different than the list of personal rights that we find ourselves having to protect at all costs. The freedom that the gospel gives is a freedom actually to lay down our rights in order to serve others. And the first way that this text this morning is going to show us that, I believe, is that we have this gospel freedom, first of all, to give God the glory. So let's begin in the text in verse 15 of Acts chapter 21. It says, "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem." And if you recall from last week, we journeyed with the Apostle Paul and his companions, and they came to Phoenicia, to the Phoenician city of Tyre, and with the church there, and then down to the Roman capital of Judea on the coast called Caesarea, and they met there with the church. And as Paul was visiting these churches, we saw that the Spirit was telling him and was telling these churches that when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer. He was going to be imprisoned. He was going to be afflicted, and yet he was still to go to Jerusalem. And so here in verse 15, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And when he arrives there, he's warmly greeted by the church as a brother in Christ, a fellow laborer in the gospel, verse 16. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us to Jerusalem, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So he arrives there, he's warmly greeted. And then in verse 18, it says, on the following day, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So here we meet this group of leaders in Jerusalem. And James, who was the brother of Jesus, the biological brother of Jesus, grew up in the same house with Jesus, was the most prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem at the time. Most of the apostles had gone elsewhere, had taken the gospel into other places. And so the leadership of the church now is James and these other elders. And Paul comes to them in almost this formal missionary meeting, coming as a missionary reporter, if you will, to give a report of all the things that God has done. So he greets them, and then he begins to lay out for them this orderly account of all that he's done and all that God has done in his mission in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and in Greece. In verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I mean, what a joy it was this morning to hear these three men's stories. Would you agree? To hear what God had done in their lives as they didn't even know that God's fingerprints were on every piece of their life. And now they look back and with wonder, they see God moving. And as they tell their stories, we recognize that their story is their story. It's no one else's story. But we also recognize that none of these men are the main character in their story. There's another hero. It's God. God is the one moving in their story. God is the one that has drawn them to himself. And because of that, the honor belongs to God. He's the hero. So it is with Paul. He relates to them one by one the things God had done through his ministry. The things who had done? The things God had done through Paul's ministry. And the response of the leaders in verse 20 is completely appropriate. When they heard it, it said, they glorified God. God should get the praise. He should get the glory for the work that he does in people's lives. And it actually takes nothing away from like these three men. It takes nothing away from Paul to give God the glory for what he has done in their lives. In fact, I think it makes us love these guys more to hear their story, to identify them with them in their brokenness and their difficulty and their addictions and in all of these things. It helps us to love them more, and we should rejoice that God has seen fit to work in their lives and bring glory to himself by praising him and by thanking him. See, what the gospel does in bringing us freedom is that it makes us God-centered. The gospel calls us to give God the credit rather than take credit for ourselves. Because we're followers of Jesus, we've been made new. We now have freedom in the gospel to rejoice in God working in and through others rather than becoming jealous because God is doing something for them and not for me. Or they have a certain gift and I don't have that gift. Or God has really blessed them and he's not blessing me. So instead of becoming jealous or frustrated or trying to get the glory for ourselves, the gospel gives us freedom to say, no, God gets all the glory because he does the work. You see, the gospel completely reorients us to pursue God's praise rather than our own. It gives us freedom to give God the glory. Well, secondly, the gospel gives us freedom to live free from the law. And so now we get to what's actually the crux of this passage in verses 20 and 22. There's this issue that's going to arise that these leaders bring up to Paul, and they ask him to address it in a certain way, and he does it. And it's a little bit confusing in what is going to happen here. And then the whole story goes to chaos. But we'll get to the chaos next week. This week we'll try to figure out what's actually going on here in these few verses. So verses 20 to 22. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So these leaders of this church in Jerusalem, and it's a mostly Jewish church, I would argue that's probably all Jewish believers, they're concerned that these untruths have been spread about Paul and his teaching. And they recognize and they call out to Paul that the gospel has not only been fruitful throughout the Roman Empire, but it's been fruitful in bringing Jews to Jesus in Jerusalem, even though it hasn't been devoid of challenges or opposition. And they say, literally, this verse, they say that tens of thousands or countless thousands, the Greek word is the word myriadis, where we get the word myriad, tens of thousands. It's a hyperbolic term. It's probably exaggeration, but we do know that thousands of people, thousands of Jews, have come to faith in Jesus. A lot of zealous Jews have understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises that were made to Israel. This too was something to give God glory for. And their zeal for Jesus was accompanied, interestingly, with a zeal for God's law, which isn't in itself a bad thing. Sometimes we think, well, why are they so hung up on the law, those Jewish people? But that's not necessarily a bad thing. To be zealous means to be passionate. It means to be fervent about something. Jesus himself, the scriptures tell us, was zealous for God's house. It said zeal for his house would consume him, John 2:17. In Romans, Paul commands that those who have the gift of leadership would lead with zeal. And later on, all believers are to not be slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord. The Corinthians, as Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians, they had zeal for Paul. They were zealous to obey, and they were zealous to give, and their generosity became an example for other churches in their zeal. In Titus, Paul directs all Christians to be zealous for good works. So zeal isn't a bad thing, and even being zealous for the law wasn't a bad thing. It can be intensely good. These Jews were zealous to honor God in everything, and in their understanding, this meant to uphold God's law. Now, as followers of Jesus, as those who are saved by grace through faith, any law-keeping that they would do would not earn salvation for them. It could not earn a right standing with God. Jesus had perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law for them, just as he has for us who believe in him and put our faith in him. However, these Jews, I think, continued to see God's law as an expression of his character, an expression of his perfect will, of his righteous requirements for humanity. It was something that identified them as a distinct people, as Jews, as God's chosen special people. It was part of their heritage, their identity. And as such, for them, it was closely identified with God and with his honor. Now, this is all well and good, except there's this contingent of people within the early church who are going around, they're Jews, they're going around teaching, elevating the law to such a degree that they were making the observance of the law a requirement for salvation rather than a result of salvation. Okay, they were saying to all the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, you have to get circumcised and you have to follow all the Jewish laws and then you can become a Christian. This group was known as the Judaizers, people who didn't have a correct understanding of this new relationship that God had created between believers and the law. And they were likely the ones in verse 21 that we see spreading false information about Paul. So back to 21. And they, who were probably the good-hearted Jews, who were zealous for the law, they have been told about you, likely by these Judaizers, these false teachers, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. In other words, they're accusing Paul of telling Jews not to be Jews. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So rumors have spread now in the church of things that simply aren't true. They're misunderstandings of what Paul is truly teaching. Have you ever been misunderstood? Yeah? It's easy to become misunderstood, and sometimes misunderstanding leads to conflict, or it leads to gossip, or it leads to division, it leads to anger. So there's misunderstanding, and the stakes are really high here because these leaders want the church to be united. They want the church to be at peace, not be split over this lightning rod named Paul, who creates chaos and basically throws towns into, they have mobs and, what do you call that? Riots, thank you. He throws towns into riots, right? All over the place. But they're misunderstanding really what Paul's truly teaching. And his words, if you look at them, can oftentimes be construed to teach something very similar to this. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5. This is something Paul wrote to the Galatians. Listen to it in light of what they think Paul is teaching. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If you were a zealous for the law Jew and you read that, what would you think? That Paul is telling Jews not to be circumcised. That he's telling Jews not to keep the law, not to honor the traditions or the customs of their ancestors. But you have to realize that Paul is writing this to Gentiles. Mostly Gentiles who haven't been circumcised but are being taught by these Judaizers that in order to have Jesus, you have to go through all the steps of the law. You have to do X, Y, and Z to earn your salvation. And Paul is saying no. Romans 10:4 could be construed in a similar way where Paul writes, for Christ is the end of law of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, this could count like when Christ came, he did away with the law, let's throw it out and be done with it. But the word end here actually means that Christ is the target. Christ is the point. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the one the law points to. He's the one the law speaks about. So really, there's no evidence that Paul ever taught or encouraged Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors. He himself wasn't constrained by them, but he also willingly participated in some of them. He had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16. Timothy was half Gentile, half Jewish, had him circumcised so he wouldn't be a stumbling block to Jews. Paul underwent a vow in Acts chapter 18 where he shaved his head. So he still, in some ways, was a law-abiding, observing Jew. But what Paul actually taught was a gospel that was scandalous because it offered freedom from the law. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. Christ on the cross, Christ who died as a payment for our sins, Christ who fulfilled the law for us because we couldn't. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The word stumbling block in this verse is the Greek word scandalon. We get the word scandal from that. or scandalous. Christ crucified, the gospel is scandalous to Jews. Why? Because what it does is it undercuts our human propensity, our egocentric, self-empowered drive, our deep need to earn our own way, to establish our own righteousness, and to make sure that we jump through all the hoops to make God happy. What Christ on the cross does is says, none of that means anything. It's all garbage because I've done it all. Jesus has done it all for us. And the gospel crucifies, it does away with our human need for the law. And it makes Jesus and his work on our behalf on the cross everything. And the freedom that the gospel gives us is freedom from trying to earn our salvation through what we do or what we don't do. So outward laws no longer have an effect on our standing with God because Jesus has purchased that standing for us. So in a very real sense, the preaching, the teaching of the true gospel, which brings this freedom from the law, should be scandalous. It should be scandalous to anyone who thinks they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and earn their way into heaven or please God with all their goodwill and their good intentions. I think Dennis and Paul and Wayne would attribute to that that in their 70 or so years on this earth, their intentions haven't meant a whole lot until they met Jesus. See, we treat freedom as a list of personal and inalienable rights that we must protect at all costs, whether it be from our nosy neighbors or from the federal government. However, the biblical sense of freedom and liberty is freedom from the works of the law so that we no longer have to earn our salvation and relational standing with God. We no longer have to try to make God happy with us. He's happy with us in Jesus. We're no longer bound to keep the law. We're free from its requirements. But being free, and when I say this, don't hear me as saying, oh, I don't have to obey any laws. Okay, I just need to put that on the record. I'm not saying that. Okay, we're talking about the law of God here in the scriptures. Don't go out and speed home and start stealing things or robbing banks. Okay. We're no longer bound to keep the law. We're free from its requirements. But being free from the law's requirements doesn't make us free to sin. That's not what we're freed for. Rather, the gospel gives us freedom to love others. So let's now go back to the story where we find Paul. Here is just this lightning rod of controversy. He's in this predicament of misunderstanding within the church. He's preaching the cross, and that's caused a scandal because it sounds so anti-Jewish. It sounds anti-law. And to all these Jews in Jerusalem, it sounds anti-God. So here's what they suggest, these leaders in verse 23. Here's the problem. All these zealous for the law Jews have heard that you're teaching something else. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. In other words, what they're saying is that Paul, if you would just observe this small act, it's just a small act of ritual purification. A lot of Jews do it when they come home from foreign lands in order basically to visibly attest of your honor and your respect as a Jew for God, for his law, for his people. And the intent of the action was to remove misunderstandings about Paul and his teaching. And we might look at this and think, well, that's a bit odd. Maybe it's even a little bit misguided. But it seems to me that the intent behind this was correct. What these leaders desired was unity and peace within the church. And Paul actually agrees with them. So he submits to a ritual that he knows he doesn't have to submit to. It's not a requirement for his standing with God, but he will do it for the peace and the unity of the church. He will do it because he loves God's people. Then Paul, verse 26, took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now it's important to note here that nothing has changed for these believers in regards to the gospel. No one is saying that the law had to be kept in order to be a good Christian or even to be a good Jew. No one is saying that the Gentiles have to become Jews first before they can be Christians. That matter was already laid to rest in Acts chapter 15. They reiterate that decision here in verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So in chapter 15, it was made clear that the Gentiles don't need to become Jews first in order to become Christians. However, they are given this list of things that they shouldn't do because they're being asked to willingly seek to avoid certain practices that will identify them with their old life as idol worshipers. Okay, these are all things that they would have done when they went to idols' temples. These are things that also would bring division and strife within the church between Jews and Gentiles, between these people with different backgrounds and different cultures. So the Gentiles basically were being asked to refrain from certain behaviors in order to love their Jewish brothers and sisters. Don't do any of these things. They're not going to affect your relationship with God, but don't do these things in order to love your Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, Paul was free to live free from the law, and he knew that. But he was also free to not be controlled by his freedom. Think about that for a minute. He was free to live free from the law, but he was also free to not be controlled by his freedom. He could have stood up to these guys and said, you know what, I don't need to go through any of your mumbo jumbo and jump through any of these hoops to make anybody happy. They should just accept me as I am and let me do whatever I want. Okay, they should get it. They just don't understand. They're just weak and deceived. But Paul didn't allow his freedom to be the trump card. He submitted his freedom to the law of love. And in order to love his brothers, he was willing to do something that didn't compromise the gospel, and it also didn't undermine the faith of other believers. And because we misidentify freedom so often with our rights, we think it our right and our duty to unashamedly walk in our rights no matter what anyone else thinks. And we do this as Christians. But the freedom that we've been given is a liberty from having to earn God's favor. We're free from having to fend for his pleasure. And as those freely loved by God, we are freed up to love others. We are free not to have to fight for our rights, but to lay down our rights in order to love. Because if Jesus has given us everything, if he's given us all that he's said he's given us, if he's given us all that he's promised us, including freedom, then what need do we have to fight for anything? It's all given to us as a gift. If anybody's going to defend it, he's going to defend it. We don't have to fight for it. I was going to end our time today by reading Romans 14, but we're running short on time. So I'm going to encourage you, because Paul basically lays out exactly what's going on here, this law of love in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. This isn't something that only appears here. Paul addresses it specifically with churches. So I'd encourage you this week to read Romans 14. And we come to the end today rejoicing in the work of God in the lives of people around us, in our own lives, as we're free to give God the glory. We rejoice in the freedom we have not to earn God's favor anymore, but to rest in that favor and freely love others, because that's what God has freed us to do. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning, there's a lot here. It's a lot of kind of confusing things as we try to figure out what God, what you are doing and what Paul's doing in this story and even why it's here. But if we're reminded of one thing today, Lord, may it be of our freedom. May it be of our freedom that you have purchased for us on the cross, and may we give you glory for that. We give you glory for saving us. We give you glory for doing the work you've done. We give you glory for calling us to yourself. We give you glory for making us new creations. We give you glory for giving us new hearts. We give you glory for filling us with your Spirit. We give you glory for giving us the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we give you glory for giving us peace and unity in the church. And my prayer, Lord, is that we would do nothing that would make another brother or sister stumble, that we would not take advantage of our freedom at the cost of someone else. So, Father, instead of picking up our rights, may we pick up the well-being of others. May we lay down our rights to serve them. Give us the power to do that. And as we come to the table, as we remember the one, God, if anyone could fight for their rights, it was Jesus. And he laid down all of his rights to go to the cross for us so that we might be free. As we come to the table this morning, we celebrate that. We remember that, and we ask that we could walk in that this week. In your name we pray. Amen.